Okay, it looks like we can get started. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. My plan is to wrap up right around 10 today because we have an affirmation of wedding vows this next service. And it's wonderfully unusual. Back in, you know how we have baptisms just in the middle of the divine service? That's how weddings used to be. Can you imagine? How wonderful, how simple, how straightforward, the whole family of God already there. Yeah, just beautiful. So it reminds me of that. But on account of it being so rare, I need to end early so I can go make sure I'm familiar with it. And normally I would kind of do that ahead of time, generally on Sunday morning, but we had a baptism, the earlier service, so a lot of details today. But everything, of course, just wonderful and blessed. We're going to pick up in the Book of Concord on page 19. And, of course, as you turn to 19, you'll see a kind of title page. On the left, you'll see the Athanasian Creed, where we left off. Last week, having gone through a number of our Lord's teachings that harmonize perfectly with the last lines there of the Athanasian Creed. So today, as you see from the title page on 19, we're going to be entering the study of the Augsburg Confession proper. And of course, it has to be understood within historical context. So we're going to spend as long as we need to, just going through the 3, 4, 5 pages, whatever it is here, in terms of an introduction. But you're going to see, it's not devoid of doctrine. It's not devoid of interest in the least. So we'll go through some of this today. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, on page on page 19, if you flip to the next page, you see this beautiful woodcut of the wise men adoring Christ. And the text underneath says, during the imperial meeting, that is the diet. So when you see diet, it means something a little different than it does today. The Diet of Augsburg did not mean they all joined together and went on a diet. Although maybe we should do that for churchmen today. I think as a class, we're past the average in terms of being overweight. So maybe a diet of Missouri Synod would be a good thing.
Diet of worms.
Yeah, the diet of worms. Okay. I know, it never gets old. Yeah, the most famous of the diets is the diet of... Yeah, we've got to pronounce it in the German, the worms, the va. Yeah. Yeah, worms, not the diet of worms. It always cracks up the confirmation kids. So... Yeah, as you see there underneath the woodcut of the wise men adoring Christ, during the imperial meeting or diet of Augsburg, Lutheran princes confessed their faith boldly before the most powerful leaders of Europe. The powerful and mighty are always most wise when they bow in humble adoration before Christ. Absolutely. That's going to be one of the tangents that we're going to have opportunity to see today, is how the American version of the separation of church and state has absolutely impoverished us to the point where, like, if we it's like we're finding a hot dog, a half-eaten hot dog in the dumpster, and we're like, yes, relative to the feast that we had back in Europe 500 years ago, and the feast that we can have again, as long as we have men who have the fortitude to stand up against the lies of this present age. So, without further ado, the editor's introduction to the Augsburg Confession on page 21, against the gates of hell, with the grace and help of God, It's a statement by layman Gregory Bruck. On Saturday, June 25th, 1530, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Dr. Christian Beyer walked toward the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, and began reading the Augsburg Confession in a loud and distinct voice. So just a few things to flesh out here. This is really the formal, legal, and official start of the Reformation, or the foundation of the Lutheran Church, whatever you want to say. The reestablishment of the one Western Catholic Church would be another way of putting it. 1517, as the year where Luther nails the 95 Theses, is important because it gets the ball rolling, but there's nothing official or formal to that act. He was just conducting himself as a normal friar and professor would, and then everything, of course, blew up. So we can point to that moment as kind of like the beginning of it. But in many respects, like, if that's all there was, we wouldn't be here doing this today. So 1530 is, in my estimation, a much more important year, a much more important date. Christian Beyer, I don't know much about him, and I'm not going to take every name and try to give a biographical statement. I will tell you this, that on page 676 and following, you have an entire glossary / index of persons and groups. So if you're really curious about someone, you can jump back to page 676. I don't know if Beyer's in there or not, but that'd be the first place I'd look if you're curious. That's not really my intent. I don't want to literally exhaust you all by doing some sort of exhaustive study. All right. He is the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V. Charles V's dates are 1500 even to 1558. He reigned from 1519 to 1556, which means he began reigning at roughly 19 years old, which is crazy, over the whole Holy Roman Empire. They don't build men like they used to. I think at 19 I was... I could play video games pretty well. Run an empire? I'm not so sure. Very doubtful. Okay, and so you're going to see that when 1530 rolls around, he's a fairly young man still. He's 30 years old. The Holy Roman Empire stretches from Germany to northern Italy, Austria, Spain, and of course the Spanish colonization over here in the Americas. He sits over all of that. So a vast empire. And it was one of these empires where they would say, the sun never sets on the empire because it's that vast and expansive across the globe. There is a map on the back, the very last printed page of your text. You don't want to lose your place because we're not going to spend any time. But if you want to open there, you'll see a map. And I don't think it's a very good map, but it gives you a general lay of the land or the places we are talking about. So on that very last printed page, there's no pagination, otherwise I'd give that to you. There you see France is not at this time part of the Holy Roman Empire. And then I don't know if this is official or not. I thought it was kind of hilarious. Look at the bottom right-hand corner. It says Lutherland. Sounds like Leisure World. Lutherland is where I'm going to go when I get really old. Just wheel me off to Lutherland. All right, and that's a zoo. Yes, sir. Did somebody? Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay, so, and you can see that that's zoomed in on electoral Saxony. Wittenberg there in that little, I'm talking about the little map on the right-hand zoomed-in portion. You see Wittenberg on the Elbe River, Torgau, Mühlberg. These are all names that are going to pop up. Leipzig on the Mulde River, or between the two rivers, rather, maybe.
Jenna or Yenna pops up. Eisleben, of course. Wartburg. Way over on the west at the Vara River, Eisenach, and then Wartburg. So, just gives you a little sense. Coburg. Yeah, just gives you a little sense for where we are in the world. Okay, so flipping back to page 21, and if you just came in and you don't have a Book of Concord, there's probably some on either side. Feel free to grab one. And we're just going to pick up where we left off. Through the open windows, a hushed crowd outside in the courtyard hung on his every word, as did the 200 or so people gathered in the hall. Beside Dr. Beyer stood Dr. Gregory Bruck, holding a copy of the Augsburg Confession in Latin. The German princes around them stood up to indicate their support for the confession. So notice that this is thoroughly political by our standards. These are electors and princes, more on that later, but this is German politics. This is Holy Roman Empire politics, and they're talking about God. That's what I mean by like we're like, oh, I'm so glad they had a Christian-ish prayer. Like I said at the beginning of the class, that is like finding a rat-nibbled corn cob and being like, look at this feast. I mean, the politics of the West used to be Christianity. Wild. Okay. The German princes around them stood up to indicate their support for the confession. The emperor motioned for them to sit down. When Dr. Beyer finished reading, Dr. Bruck took the German copy of the confession from him, handed both copies to the emperor, and said, "Most gracious emperor, this is a confession that will even prevail against the gates of hell with the grace and help of God." Thus was the Augsburg Confession presented as a unique confession of the truth of God's holy word, distinct from Romanism on the one hand, and Reformed Anabaptists and radicals on the other. So by 1530, you have some emergence of this two-front spiritual war that the Lutherans, even to this day, continue to be against. On the one front, Romanism or Papalism, and on the other side, the Reformed Anabaptist radicals. We don't agree with either side. And you'll notice that it's not the Roman Catholic Church, per se, that we have a problem with, but the Romanists, who teach Romanism, who teach this new version of the Christian faith. And that is essentially and fundamentally the charge of the Lutherans in the Reformation, is that the Romanists in the Western Catholic Church innovated. They created new doctrine. Which is why the whole Book of Concord argues, here's what the scriptures say, here's what the church fathers say, here's what we say. You all contradict and condemn these things. You are innovators and usurpers. And that's still the position of the Lutheran Church. We may not say it quite so harshly in our modern and ecumenical time, but that's the reality. So we are, and you'll see this come out, like there's no condemnation of Roman Catholic people per se, or the Roman Catholic Church per se, but the papal doctrines and dogmas that pervert and condemn the gospel, that's what we're opposed to. Okay, and likewise, and this will come out later in the study, I mean, amongst the Reformed, the Anabaptists, and the Radicals, like, we can acknowledge the possibility of Christians existing within those sects, and they just don't know any better that they're in error. They don't know any better that they've departed from the Western tradition. They're trying to do something new and something different. They too are innovating. But that doesn't mean there aren't Christians. So a lot of these wars aren't against like people sitting in the pew per se, but it's against the teachers of the various churches that have broken off from the Western Church, which the Lutheran Church sees itself standing in continuity with. Okay, so that's where we have this two-front war ongoing today. Our confession is distinct from Romanism on the one hand and Reformed and Anabaptists and Radicals on the other. We're going to get much more into the Anabaptists, especially in some of the Radicals, so I don't want to go into that now. And then the Reformed would largely be like Calvin and his precursors to some degree, and then downstream from Calvin and friends. Okay, just picking up then on 21 where we left off with that last line of the second full paragraph, June 25th, 1530 is a date every bit as important for Lutherans as is the more familiar date of October 31st, 1517, the day on which Luther posted his 95 Theses. Okay, so the events leading to Augsburg. The presentation of the Augsburg Confession was a decisive moment, one long in coming. It is important to understand the history leading up to the imperial meeting at Augsburg. 9 years earlier, on April 18th, 1521, at the imperial meeting in, there it is, Worms, Charles had listened as Martin Luther refused to recant his teachings, saying, "I cannot and will not recant. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." So this just gives you a real nice timeline, because 1517 is the nailing of the 95 Theses. He's excommunicated. And in 1521, he has his famous "Here I stand." So, you know, some 4 years later, whatever it is. And then some 9 years later, you actually have this official establishment, this public declaration of what the Lutheran Church confesses, and really, again, what the Western Church confesses, the same thing that's been taught in the Church from the very beginning. Okay, picking up then, and that's third sentence. 9 years earlier, on April 18th, 1521, at the imperial meeting in Worms, Charles had listened as Martin Luther refused to recant his teachings, saying, "I cannot and will not recant. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Now, Charles was watching as the most important rulers in his German territories confessed their faith openly and courageously in spite of the threat to their lives from both government and church. See, I know this history, which is why I look at the Republicans and I think they're all liberals. Sorry. Are they doing anything remotely like this? Liberal. Because this is on the table. This is what true conservative, true faithful politics is all about. And until I see this, I'm just going to throw that around honestly and without apology. Liberal. We don't have a single conservative leader anywhere in American politics, if this is what conservative means. People who are willing to actually take a stand. I mean, what are these guys risking when they do this? They're not risking like, "Oh, I won't get elected next term." These guys are risking like, and you're going to see this in short order, They're risking like getting taken out that very moment out back and having their heads cut off. Like, until I see that kind of courage and bravery, we're led by a bunch of liberals. We're led by a bunch of people who don't get it. I don't really care if they say, name the name of Christ or whatever. It's like, do better. Okay. Just picking up then with the last paragraph on page 21. Yeah, I don't know. Did I finish that? I don't know if I finished it. Now, Charles was watching as the most important rulers in his German territories confessed their faith openly and courageously in spite of the threats to their lives from both the government and the church. Martin Luther had been declared a criminal and a heretic. He was excommunicated and sentenced to death in April of 1521. By 1526, the Reformation had spread to the point that during an imperial meeting at Speyer, the Lutheran princes forced through a resolution that gave each of them the right to arrange religious matters in their respective territories in any way he felt was best. until the emperor was able to have the pope call a general council of the church. So from 1526 to 1529, little changed in the Holy Roman Empire. As a result, most of northern Germany became Lutheran, along with many cities in southern Germany. At the second imperial meeting in Speyer, 1529, the princes loyal to Rome reversed the decision made 3 years earlier. The princes loyal to the Lutheran Reformation and other reforming movements fiercely protested this decision, issuing a formal protestio. Thus, the Lutherans, along with other reformers, were labeled Protestants. For what purpose? A political one. They had the right of the rulers to determine the religion of that land. That was taken away. They protested the fact that it was taken away. This has nothing to do with doctrine per se. I mean, I know doctrine lies underneath it and at the root, but what the move to, what are they protesting? They are protesting something political in nature, strictly political in nature. So that's a little wild turn of events, isn't it? That Protestant has a political definition in its origin. Okay, I want to give you a flavor for this, and there is a lot of mention of the Augsburg Confession as well. So if you would, keep a bookmark, keep a finger here. If you can't, it's not the end of the world. But let's flip back to page 3, because on page 3, you're going to see the preface to the Christian Book of Concord, and there's a kind of helpful pattern you can recognize. The heart of the Old Testament would be what set of documents? The Torah, the books of Moses. That's the heart, the beating heart of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament flows out from that and is commentary back upon that. Okay, what would you say about the New Testament? The Gospels, they're the heart and the core of the New Testament. When it comes to the Book of Concord, which is this thing, on my phone. When you've got the Book of Concord, the heart and core of it is the Augsburg Confession. Everything flows from the Augsburg Confession. So at the preface of the Book of Concord, we're going to get a bunch of commentary here. There's a few things I want to just point out in passing in this section. It's an enlightening read along the themes that I've introduced to you today. So I do encourage you, if this is of interest to you, to read through this whole preface. In any case, paragraph 1, you see the little paragraph numbers on the left and on the right? So paragraph 1, to the readers, one and all of these are writings, we, the electors, princes, and deputies of the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, supporters of the Augsburg Confession, who subscribed our names to that document, we announce and declare, according to the dignity and rank of each person, our devotion, friendship, and greeting combined with willing service. In other words, what you have in your hand here and what you're reading is once again a political document. I mean, does that not strike you as wild? Because if I so much mention anything that has a whiff of politics, it's like, you naughty pastor, don't you know the two kingdoms distinction? And it's like, bros, do you not know where the two kingdoms distinction came from? These people. Who are these people? They're politicians. The documents are political. Wild how brainwashed we've gotten. Utterly wild. Okay. Try to calm down and sip a little coffee. Just a little further on this page, paragraph 2. In these last times and in this old age of the world, oh, if only that were true. What a remarkable favor of Almighty God has arisen after the darkness of papal superstitions. According to his unspeakable love, patience, and mercy, he willed that the light of his gospel and word, through which alone we receive true salvation, should arise and shine clearly and purely in Germany, our most beloved fatherland. Uh-oh. Fatherland. That almost sounds like a fatherland would mean like it's connected. Like the land itself is connected to like your genealogy, your patrology. It's almost what it sounds like. It almost sounds like they're talking about a nation, the root of which is like natal, nativity, national. Like it's almost like they're talking about a people group. That's illegal now. And it's becoming increasingly illegal in the church that bears the Lutheran name. Crazy times. Therefore, a brief and succinct confession was prepared from God's word, the most holy writings of the prophets and apostles. At the Diet of Augsburg in the year 1530, so see, now it's talking about the very time frame in which we're in, this confession was offered in the German and Latin languages by our most godly ancestors to the Emperor Charles V of excellent memory. All right, paragraph 4, other side of the page. No one can be ignorant of this fact. Immediately after Dr. Martin Luther, that most distinguished hero endowed with most eminent piety, was removed from human affairs, Germany, our dear fatherland, experienced most perilous times and most severe disturbances. In these difficulties and in the sad division of a government that was earlier flourishing and well regulated, the enemy of mortals, Satan, cunningly labored. So just look at how they're talking about their politics. Flipping over to page 4 and dropping down to paragraph 6. Therefore, mindful of our duty, we know this has been divinely commanded to us. Wait a minute. Do you understand what's being said there? That it is divinely commanded to them as secular rulers, as left-hand kingdom rulers, as politicians. It is divinely commanded to them to be mindful of their duty, which is to cause the Christian faith to flourish in their lands. Let me continue. Therefore, mindful of our duty, we know this has been divinely commanded to us. We think that we should apply ourselves diligently to the work of attacking the false teachings that have been spread in our provinces and realms. Such teachings are gradually gaining favor for themselves in the manner and familiarity of the people. We should see to it that the subjects in our government may persevere in the straight way of godliness and in the truth of heavenly doctrine. When the Catechism teaches us to pray for faithful and godly rulers, that's who the faithful and godly rulers are. This is 1530. Luther writes the Catechism in 1529. That's who he's thinking about. Yes, please.
Maybe I'm getting my history mixed up, but there was other rebellion going on. Is that addressing that in the times, like other upheaval, some of it related to the differences in doctrine? But I thought there were also like kind of a peasants revolt type of thing going on. Are they addressing that in this, or is this something different?
They probably are when they talk about the earlier government flourishing and well regulated and Satan attacking it. And then they talk about, I can't recall where I read it, but some of the other divisions, undoubtedly, they have those kinds of things in mind. Yeah, they're lamenting that.
Okay.
And the purpose of this introduction or preface to the Book of Concord is that they are presenting this as politicians, as governors, in order to create unity in the land. So these are the same people who believe in the two kingdoms doctrine. The two kingdom, is the church and state separated? Like, do you see it separated? I don't see it separated. And these are the people teaching us the two kingdoms doctrine. So that, I mean, ergo, the two kingdoms doctrine and the separation of the church and state are completely different things. And maybe the biggest psyop that has ever happened to the Lutheran Church in the West is that we've believed that the two kingdoms is more or less the separation of church and state. Okay, so they, I mean, just take a look again. We're in paragraph 6, that left-hand column of page 4, and 5 lines up. Just, we should see to it that the subjects in our government, they're talking about the people underneath them, the people of whom they govern, may persevere in the straight way of godliness and in truth of the heavenly doctrine. This has been acknowledged, retained, and defended so far. The people should not be allowed to be led away from it. Like, now you see where, like, the great cry, freedom of religion and everything, is just of a very different spirit. It's of a very different spirit. In this matter, indeed, partly our most worthy predecessors, partly we ourselves, were eagerly at work. Then, in the year of Christ, 1558, the diet was held by electors at Frankfurt on the Main. A resolution was adopted by a unanimous vote that a special general assembly should be held. In a thorough but friendly manner, there would be a conference among us about the things that are hatefully charged by our adversaries against our church and schools. Okay, so just not too much more here, but just a little bit more. If you want to flip over to page 7, I wanted to hit that part about the schools because that is going to resurface. Page 7, we're going to pick up on the left-hand column. With the words, so no. So no one may permit himself to be disturbed by the charges of our adversaries spun out of their own mind. They boast that not even we are sure which confession is the true and genuine Augsburg Confession. But those who are still living and also future generations may be clearly and firmly taught and informed about what that godly confession is. For both we and the churches and schools of our realm always professed and embraced it. We emphatically testify that after the pure and unchangeable truth of God's word, we want to embrace the first Augsburg Confession alone. The different versions of the Melanchthon kept toying with the versions and like trying to make everybody happy by watering it down. And those versions are called the Variata. And so they're saying, no, the first version, the version that was accepted by all, that's the one. It was presented to the Emperor Charles V in the year 1530 at the famous Diet of Augsburg. This confession alone, we say, and no other. Copies of that confession were deposited in the archives of our predecessors of excellent memory, who presented it in the Diet to Charles V himself. We caused the copies to be compared by men worthy of confidence with the copy that was presented to the Emperor himself and is preserved in the archives of the Holy Roman Empire. We did this lest we should be found lacking in most accurate regard for diligence. We are sure that our copies, both the Latin and the German, correspond to the original in all things, with like meaning. For this reason also, we wanted to insert the confession presented at Augsburg in our explanation. This will be submitted here or in the Book of Concord. Then all may understand that we have resolved to tolerate no other doctrine in our realms, churches, and schools, than what was approved at Augsburg in 1530 in a solemn confession by the above-mentioned electors, princes, and deputies of the empire. If we had godly rulers, there would be no rainbow nonsense in our schools or in our lands. There would be no false religions in our lands. That's if we had, I'm talking, if we had objectively godly rulers. You can read it for yourself. That's how it would be. We have resolved to tolerate no other doctrine in our realms, churches, and schools. Okay. I mean, that's like, this is possible. It happened. So when we're aspiring to improve our nation and our politics and our culture and all of these things. Like, why wouldn't we have this in mind? And then you can see that, like, whether you're Democrat or Republican, whether you like Trump or hate Trump, whether you think Biden was a genius or not, we're digging through the dumpster. We're digging through the absolute dumpster. Oh, they said a Christian prayer. Big deal. Big deal. Oh, he preached the gospel wonderfully and then signed a document creating rights for abortion. Color me unimpressed, but the thing that I want to awaken you to and awaken all people to is the reality that we can do better. And however we've been co-opted to think that true and genuine theology is like against being political or against making changes in our nation, like, read it for yourself. It's right there. Yes, please.
First of all, I think when they had the separate, I don't think it's separation of church and state. I think the founders wanted the state not to impose a religion on the people. So that was well-intentioned, but it's been maligned or misinterpreted ever since. And the schools in the time of Martin Luther, I assume they were church schools or run by the church. And I could be wrong, but Thomas Jefferson wanted all people to be knowledgeable so that they would be capable of living in a democracy or republic.
Yeah.
And that's gone awry because it's been used as a tool to destroy knowledge in people and children.
Yeah.
So, mostly the devil, I think.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
It was well-intentioned.
He's done a number.
He's done a number on us.
Yes, sir.
So it's almost like at that time they felt that avoiding God's condemnation and punishment was in the best interest of the nation.
Yeah, like it's part of your domestic policy is don't irk God. Right? So great. And it's a fantastic insight. Yeah, it is a legitimate part of any like policy is to realize there's a kingdom of heaven and you don't want to bring the wrath of the kingdom of heaven upon you. If you want to see this from the Bible, like, you just got to read the Psalms. And you don't have to get any further than Psalm 2 to see it. That Christ's claim as king is over all the nations of the earth. And if you want to, like, well, but that's the Old Testament. I don't believe in that. Okay. You can go to the New Testament, Matthew 28. You probably already have it memorized. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Oh, no. That just means the authority to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and do nothing. Wait. Is that what all authority means? All authority, he says. Not churchly or ecclesiastical authority. He says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. So his claim, his reign, is over every land, every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. And those of us who recognize it will be recognized ourselves by the king. Those of us who refuse to recognize that rulership, well, you can read Jesus' own parable about those who refuse to acknowledge him as the king and what happens to them. Because he tells a parable exactly about that. It's not a very happy place to end. But I guess it's happy in this sense. Look at what God has given us. Look at the truth of God's word. Look at the brilliance of Lutheran theology. Look at how the West once was. I'm not despairing. I'm just like at the point where I'm going to tell the truth about everything. Big deal. The Lord be with you.